Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, having nothing to do with them, you may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all.
Now, if you have been with us for these last two Sundays, you'll have seen that this idea of a devotion to doing good has been something of a theme running through this letter to a chap called Titus, written by Paul. Titus, the recipient, had been put in charge of organizing, encouraging, equipping the Christians in Crete by Paul. Crete, according to the Greek writers at the time, was a place notorious for a lack of moral standards. And the question, it's begged, isn't it? How are believers, how are Christians expected to conduct themselves in that sort of context? Well, in short, as we've seen so far, and as we'll continue to see today, they were to understand the truth about Jesus, and they were to devote themselves to godly living, to doing good. And so far we've seen Paul giving instructions specifically in chapter 1, to what that might look like in terms of the church and in terms of choosing leaders for the church, and what it might look like in people's home lives in chapter 2. And now here, right at the start of chapter 3, Paul turns his attention to how Christians can do good in wider society. Now, I'm not sure if you've ever heard of this chap. If you're here, you'll see him on the screen, Simon Sinek, cut off at the bottom. This guy is a leadership expert. He's an author, a public speaker. He's perhaps best known for his TED Talk from 2009, which is the third most watched TED Talk of all time. It's called How Great Leaders Inspire Action. I'm going to summarize it with Start With Why. Check it out later on if you've got time. The concept is brilliant in its simplicity. The most effective leaders, Sinek argues, the most effective orators, the most effective marketers, if you're trying to sell you something, start by convincing you of why they do what they do, why they believe what they believe. And then they move on to how they do it and what they do, what they make, or whatever it might be. It's really simple. He gives some really good examples. It's fascinating in terms of his observations. And we're actually going to use that same approach to Titus chapter 3. What we're going to do as we look at this chapter is start with the why. We don't find the why right at the beginning of the chapter. It's in the middle. We're going to start there, as someone like Sinek would commend us do, and then we'll look at how that might play out in our lives. So take a look at verse 3, and we'll see the first of our 2 points this morning. We'll see the reason for our salvation, the loving kindness of God. Read with me from verse 3, if you've got it open. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. We'll pause there, but such precious words. They start fairly stark, don't they? Look again at verse 3. Paul is describing how things were for the believer before God intervened, saving us. It's as if he is reminding Titus again, as we were thinking about last week, that every believer listening in, listen, I might be calling you to devote yourselves to good works, but remember this. The Christian, verse 3, was, in God's eyes, foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. That is our natural fallen state. Now, it's not to say that before we were Christians, or others who currently wouldn't call themselves Christians, are not capable of acts of wisdom or great love, good deeds. It's not saying that at all. I mean, evidently, that is not the case. We see right from the outset of Genesis, we see that God has made mankind, all of mankind, human beings, in his image. God is good. So, of course, mankind will be capable of good, Christian or non-Christian. I don't think that's what this verse is saying at all. Cannot be what Paul means. It's also not true to suggest that, of course, once someone becomes a Christian, well, they're not going to struggle with any of the things listed in verse 3. What I think it is a description of is our common position as mankind before God without Jesus. All of us without him are inclined towards these things. It's the nature of the deepest recesses of our hearts, the sort of thoughts, the sort of desires, the tendencies that we might hope no one will ever see the evidence of, that we so often try and struggle to cover up. And perhaps the most sobering aspect of it all is that it results in the need for a saviour. 6 times in this short letter to his friend Titus, Paul describes God or Jesus in such terms as saviour. So it's clearly worth remembering what it is we are saved from as believers. That just judgment of God for our ungodliness is described in verse 3. Being rightly cut off from him forever. And that judgment coming on us as sinful people without Jesus. So verse 3 makes it clear right from the start just how desperately we need saving. What we need saving from, if you like. It's the first reflection of, I think, at least 6 deep truths that Paul dwells on in this rich summary of what Christians call the gospel. John Stott, the Bible commentator, he describes this summary of the gospel in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through to 8, as the richest summary of the gospel that can be found in Scripture. That's an amazing acclaim, isn't it? Let's bathe in it, let's look at it, and pick it as we go. So firstly, we've seen in verse 3 our need of salvation. Our need of salvation. And what I'm going to do as we go through these kind of 6 truths, as shown here in Titus chapter 3, so I'm just going to ask the sorts of questions that I was asking of myself as I was preparing for this morning. We'll each have different things that perhaps might strike us as we think about these things, given where we might be in our own context. So I'm just going to ask the questions to help us apply those. So take the questions as we go, aiming to be as practical as possible as we go through these together. So our need for salvation, verse 3, well, it should prompt us to ask the sorts of questions. If we're Christians, do we recognize what we have been saved from? Do we recognize it if we are Christians? Or perhaps for all of us, Christian or someone who wouldn't call themselves a Christian, do we share this perspective on sin? God's perspective on our sin here. Do we recognize its potential grip on us? Verse 3 uses language like deceived and enslaved. That's quite strong language. Or do we, in practice, excuse sin when we do see it in our lives? Whether it's in ourselves or perhaps in others or something we're watching, passing it off as perhaps the exception to the rule of our otherwise pretty good hearts. Not the real me. Or maybe not that bad. A bit of fun even. Is that the sort of perspective on sin that we see in verse 3? Are there habits, passions and pleasures, to use verse 3's language, that we still act as if we are enslaved to, even if we are believers? The letter to the Hebrews encourages us to throw off the sin that so easily entangles. I wonder, is there a passion or a pleasure that is entangling us at the moment? I am slightly embarrassed, if I'm honest, to admit that I found myself feeling enslaved at times in recent years. I know a Sunday morning isn't necessarily the most appropriate time for confessions hour, but I think this is a sign of our times. I think I won't be alone in struggling with this. To what have I felt enslaved to? Well, to technology at times. I know that there have been days where I've spent far too long scrolling, reading, sorting something out before getting distracted by something else on my screen, communicating, watching. Passions, to use Paul's term in verse 3, they aren't necessarily bad, are they, in and of themselves? There is nothing, I know, inherently wrong with using my phone. They're great, really useful tools for so many useful things. But when I pick it up for no reason other than habit, when I can't hear or don't properly listen to my wife or the rest of my family because I'm lost in whatever I deep down know I don't really need to be doing, when time seems to somehow disappear and I'm not really sure where it's gone, I recognize the telltale signs of an addiction to technology. That is a form of being enslaved. Don't think I should be acting like that when I have been saved from being enslaved. What might it be for you? Perhaps it's the opposite battle. It's been this for me at times too. Is it the idea of work or working through the to-do list? Again, no bad thing. In fact, a very good thing even to be productive. But it's something that is equally able to enslave us, especially if we don't rest well, as we're commanded to do. I don't know what it will be for you, but is there anything at risk of enslaving you or entangling you at the moment? Talk to God about it. So we've seen our need of salvation. Next we see the source of salvation. Look at verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. It is because of God's gracious, loving kindness that he saved us. No other reason. So questions that make me ask, do we try and give ourselves some of the credit for salvation if we're Christians? Sure, God's loving and kind, I know that, in theory, we might think. But I have accepted I'm a sinner. I've at least recognized that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, as I've been taught. As if somehow our recognition of that truth is the source of our salvation. That's a subtle line of thinking sometimes, but it can creep in. The Bible is clear. Even faith is a wonderful gift from God. Ephesians 2, verse 8. The source of our salvation must lie wholly outside of us, in God's own loving kindness. It's the grounds for our salvation. Sorry, that's the, no, it's not. It's the source of our salvation. The next one is the grounds for our salvation. Verse 5, take a look at that. He, God, saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. So Christians can take no pride in our standing before God. Only the deepest thanks, isn't it, for the mercy shown to us supremely at the cross of Jesus as he died to take on himself that judgment that we deserved as believers. Questions that makes me ask. Have I talked to God recently about my pride in the righteous things that I might think I've done? Have I confessed that pride to him? Have I taken it to the cross, remembering as I look there where that pride, where that sin led Jesus? It makes me ask, have I thanked God for his mercy today? I know from the Bible, Lamentations 3:23, God's mercies are new every morning. Are my prayers reflecting that as I think about God's mercy? Am I thinking about, careful with the emphasis, am I thinking about his mercy when I pray? Or am I still holding on to guilt over sin that I know I've committed, that actually God has forgiven me for at the cross, and he no longer wants me to hold on to because of his mercy? It's the grounds for our salvation. We see, halfway through verse 5, the means of salvation. He saved us, verse 5, through the washing and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Paul is reminding believers not just of our change in status before God, from enslaved, remember, to saved, that we've seen, but how this came about as well. You're now washed, washing, by rebirth. That's what happens, spiritually speaking, when we put our trust in Jesus. We are born again. We mean by the rebirth. We've also got this renewal, probably referring to the ongoing work of the person of the Holy Spirit within the believer's life. It says, renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. So questions, am I remembering that I am washed, reborn? So throwing off the old and embracing that new status, reborn status. The Holy Spirit has, according to verse 6, been poured out on us generously. Poured out, that is effusive language, isn't it? So the fruit of that should be flooding every aspect of my life. I've not been given a little bit of the Holy Spirit, if I could say that. The Holy Spirit himself has been poured out on me as a believer and on us as believers with our trust in Jesus, if that's what we would say. So the questions that perhaps makes us ask, what aspect of my character am I trying to hold back from God? Where are my blind spots? What might need to change? Who could I talk to about? Who could I talk to about that with? Who could I pray with? Where might I be tempted to give up when it comes to the battle against sin? Where might I be believing the lie that it's just too hard? That it's all down to me? That is not what verse 5 and 6 seem to say. Rebirth, renewal by the Holy Spirit. So how can I better remember the Holy Spirit's transforming power, renewing me and working me as a believer? It's the means of salvation. We then see the goal of salvation. Verse 7. So that, if you look at verse 7, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Our final inheritance as a believer, the promise of eternal life, the gift of a perfect relationship with God himself face to face, every good and perfect gift that follows. It is that incentive that I think Paul wants believers to be dwelling on and thinking about in the here and now. So I think that makes us ask questions. It should make us ask questions about our priorities. What is my main current goal in life? Perhaps in light of something like verse 7, when we're reminded of eternal life to come and the difference in kind of the scale of eternity compared to our light and momentary troubles here on earth, we might know what the answer should be. But in practice, is there something else that deep down we would really quite like to happen more than the onset of eternal life with God? Have a family of our own, a new home, a promotion at work, a health problem that we'd like to go away. They're all good things to desire. But do we want them in practice more than we want God himself? More than we long for his kingdom to come? Are my priorities in line with God's, both personally and indeed for the world? And that all builds towards, as if it was some great crescendo, the point that Paul has actually already made very clearly in chapter 2, and even right from the outset of chapter 1, verse 1. Here in chapter 3, he seeks to emphasize it again, in light of this amazing grace that God has shown his people that he's just outlined. We see the evidence of salvation. Evidence of salvation. Look at verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying, but perhaps it was a creed that they would recount together, what we've just read, verses 3 through to 7. And I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Which brings us more briefly onto the second of our two points this morning. We've seen the reason for our salvation, the loving kindness of God. Well, now we see the result of our salvation. The result of our salvation, or perhaps the overflow of our salvation, devotion to doing good. I am a teacher by trade. We are encouraged as teachers, when we mark work, to be trying to aim at kind of what might be called high impact marking. So marking can take, it does for me, take a very long time, sometimes far too long. It would be a waste of my time if I was writing comments on work or giving feedback verbally to students, if that marking was having no impact, if I couldn't see any evidence of the impact of my feedback to a pupil. It would be a waste of everyone's time, wouldn't it? I think Paul is helping us in different parts of chapter 3 show us what the impact of the gospel should be, what the evidence, what the overflow of the gospel should be in different areas of our lives. I think three areas, as I look at it, you might see more. The first of those areas would be regarding wider society. How should we conduct ourselves as Christians regarding how we are in society? Look at verse 1. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone. So according to Paul, it is a Christian's duty to be subject to rulers and authorities. I wonder how we feel about that. He wants us to remember, as Paul himself explains in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, that there is no authority except God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So the Christian should stand seemingly in stark contrast to those false teachers that are around in Titus's day on Crete. Should stand with conduct that does not undermine their profession of faith. The challenge is clear, both to the leaders in the church and to the Christians alike. Let your actions commend to all the truth of the gospel you profess. So, show respect to those who are in government, Paul is saying. That doesn't mean that a Christian has to agree with everything a government says or does. But it does challenge us, I think, to be respectful. To be, as verse 1 says, obedient where we need to be. We will be law-abiding citizens. Well, because of the gospel. So am I going to drive at 30 miles per hour through Compton? Yes, I am. if not just for people's safety, because of the gospel? Am I going to slander whoever decided that it was a good idea to set that sort of speed limit to anyone who might listen in the car? No, I'm not. Verse 2. Slander no one because of the gospel. How am I going to relate to Boris Johnson or Priti Patel or Dominic Raab, whoever might be in government? Well, verse 1 tells me as a believer, I must be ready to do whatever is good so I can stand up for what the Bible says is right. Absolutely. In fact, I must. But I must do that in a way that is, verse 2, peaceable. In a way that doesn't, verse 2, involve slander, be that in my conversation, in my emails, on social media. I must never let a passion for a political position or a social injustice, whatever it may be, I must never let that compromise my godliness because of the gospel. We must apply this too to our workplaces or perhaps our schools. We're in education or something like that. Perhaps we work for a boss or a teacher who's regularly bad-mouthed or slandered. How can we better remember to be subject to authority, as Paul challenges us? To slander no one, to be considerate and gentle towards everyone. Christian, Paul is saying, it commends the gospel to do good everywhere, all of the time, to everyone. So that's some thoughts on how a Christian may consider putting this into practice with regards to society. Secondly, I think in chapter 3 we see how we are to deal with those people who are not looking to doing good, who are actually looking to disrupt. Okay, so devotion to doing good regarding divisive people, verses 9 through to 11, actually. Have a look at verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They're self-condemned. It's worth noting, I think, that it is foolish controversies and the like that Paul wants Titus and his listeners to avoid. He's already made it abundantly clear, you could look at chapter 1, verse 9, that it is paramount church leaders must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he, the leader, can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. He said that already in his letter, so he's not contradicting himself here in chapter 3. The core message of the Bible must be rightly understood. It would be wrong to read these words in chapter 3, verse 9 here, and fail to oppose someone who is saying something or doing something in clear contrast to sound doctrine under the guise of it being good to avoid controversy. We must be willing to contend for essential sound doctrine, and that won't always make us popular. We must do that with love, we must do that with gentleness, but it's important that we do it. However, chapter 3, verse 9, clearly there are some controversies that Paul does deem to be foolish and not worth our time. Now, it's not clear exactly what those controversies were in Titus' day, and it might not be clear to us what they are in our day either. Are they worth our headspace? That might be quite hard to work out. But perhaps it's a way we might be able to show respect to authority that God has ordained for us here in Binscombe Church, if you're part of our church family here. Perhaps we could use this issue as something we might talk to an elder about, Pete, our pastor, about. Is this what might be known as a primary issue? Is it an issue to do with sound doctrine that is worth contending for? Or actually, should I let it go? Is it not worth the quarrel? Note too the distinction I think Paul makes between the foolish content itself and the person behind the debate. Evidently in verse 10, Paul believes that it is worth Titus taking time to warn them. In practice, that will probably involve showing patience and love and being willing to speak the truth in love. It may well be quite difficult and painful to do that. Paul wants us to show enough patience and love that we would be willing to do that all over again a second time. But there does clearly come a point, the end of verse 10, where we will need to trust them and the matter itself to God. And if the words of verse 11 are not the most urgent reminder that the best thing we can do for our friends and our family that's known to us in that sort of position is to pray for them, well, then I'm not sure what is. Let us pray that the Holy Spirit would help us and them to discern the truth and open any blind eyes to see any error. Thirdly, and finally, I think we see Paul giving instructions to devotion towards doing good regarding service. Take a look at verse 12. As soon as I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I've decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. So with the theme of the letter all the way through, clearly having been wanting the sound doctrine of believers to work itself out in good deeds, Paul prompts Titus towards a very specific way, in fact a few specific ways, the church there in Crete can apply that with immediate effect. So we read about this guy Artemis, we don't know much about him at all, or anything about him in the rest of the New Testament. And Tychicus, a guy we know a little bit more about, they are Christians, it seems, and clear about Tychicus, who are going to relieve Titus of his church-leading duties in Crete. See in verse 12, but before then, in verse 13, he wants these two Christian workers, Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos, clearly, they need the church's support, so he wants them to be provided for by the church. And for us today, well, it's no different. We should remember it's the church's responsibility to actively support Christian workers and help see that they have everything they need. We should be regularly touching base with our mission partners as a church. We'll be praying, Catherine, later on in this service. Regularly praying for them as believers, regularly seeing that they have everything they need. It may be as simple as reminding them of our hand of friendship. Their needs may be material, maybe spiritual. Let's pray. Let's be proactive. Verse 14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Well, another sign of the gospel working itself out is using the resources God has given us well, looking to meet urgent needs, to use the words of verse 14. So let us ask ourselves the question, who do we know right now who is most urgently in need? A member of our church family. How can we help? If we can't practically help ourselves in any given way, by help ourselves helping them, well, how can we support others who might be better placed to help? Is there a team at church short of volunteers? Can we help ourselves? Could we free someone else up so that they could help? Where is the urgent need? Are we thinking like that? Are we looking like that, our church family? Perhaps we can think, when did we last look at an organisation like Tear Fund or Compassion or Open Doors? When did we last look at their websites and find out what the most urgent needs are for brothers and sisters around the world? Pray through those most urgent needs. It's a sort of devotion, I think, to doing good that Paul seems to be longing for from his readers. We're going to be spending some time in a moment praying for some of those urgent needs, both close to home and worldwide, as Pete leads us. But before we do that, how do we summarise what we've seen in this letter to Titus over the last 3 weeks? Well, chapter 3 has followed the same pattern, actually, that we saw in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. We see our reason for our salvation. We see gospel, the loving kindness of God, most supremely seen, of course, the cross of Christ. And we thought about the result, the overflow of that salvation in the life of the believer, being thoroughly devoted to godliness, to doing good,